I have to admit, as we were singing through, I loved the text, and Peggy was kind enough to suggest we try the first tune, and it was not her fault. No, actually, I think it went okay. The second tune's familiar, but it wasn't as joyous as the first, so we tried that out. But it kind of stopped me in my tracks a little bit as we were singing that, "I will in daily judgment all wickedness reward." That kind of sounded like doing something positive, but if you think about it in the sense of justice, which we're going to be studying today, rewarding, giving its due, giving the due of wickedness would be to bring upon it the just judgment that it accords and to punish it accordingly. So I thought that was interesting, but we are continuing, of course, through our series on the doctrine of God. And if you look on your outline there, you'll see the little "you are here" section. I recently was checking a map, and that little "you are here" dot was very reassuring to me, so I thought I would do the same for you this morning. And you can see that we are in our study of the doctrine of God. We went through a bunch of preliminaries on what we can and can't know about God, and then we considered these two main heads of God's supreme being and God's supreme spirituality. So under God's supreme being, we consider those things which are sometimes called the incommunicable attributes that are pertaining to God and His nature alone, and that are not shared with man or with the angels or others. But now we're in that section on God's supreme spirituality, which covers God's communicable attributes, which talks about those things which God shares in common with all spirits, and that He, of course, possesses in the highest and purest degree. And so we considered a number of different aspects, eventually winding our way to the divine faculty, where we considered all of those things that a spirit is able to do, namely the powers of mind, of will, and of affection. And does anyone remember the name that Pastor Nichols gave to the study of God's affection? Kind of unusual term. Peggy? Emotivity. God's emotivity, yes. So mind, will, and affection. And now we're in the section pertaining to divine morality, which covers the impeccable moral character of God. And so you see that we've gotten through goodness and holiness, and now we are on to justice this morning. And then we will conclude that section with faithfulness. And after that, we have the study of the Trinity, the divine personality, and I believe that is close to the end of our series. So if it's been a challenging series for you, take heart, we are coming near to the end. If it's been a series that's been profitable in any way, we give thanks to the Lord for that, and hopefully we'll be able to reflect upon what we've learned. And so before we get into the meat of our topic this morning, I want to take an opportunity to reflect a bit on what we've learned to date. And I threatened at the beginning of the series to issue a final exam, and I have not yet revoked that promise. That may come into play, but I think this Lord's Day and the next will be my last in this series. I'm teaching this in this series, as I recall, at least on the schedule at the moment. So I thought, well, I'll take the opportunity while I have it now to at least give you a pop quiz so that we won't miss the testing opportunity entirely. So you'll find at the bottom of your outline there, does everybody have an outline and something to write with? Okay, looks like we're in good shape. So let's go ahead and take a moment to complete your pop quiz. You're probably familiar with how these work. You have the doctrinal statements on the left-hand side, and you have their names on the right-hand side. And I want you can just draw a line between them or put the letter next to it, whatever you want to do. And you'll notice that F on the lower right-hand corner has no name there. That means that you have to supply it. So after a process of elimination, you get rid of all the other choices, you can write in what you think that doctrine should be called. And you should know by now, I will say. So go ahead and take a moment to complete the quiz. please look up to the front of the class when you've completed the quiz. Do this like the GRE, when you answer some questions, it then gauges the skill level of the rest of the questions until you eventually get the right batch for you. How we do it. Still a few pupils working. I will resist the urge to sing the Jeopardy theme. Okay, one more pupil. Don't forget to pick up the quiz as you come in. Give you 30 more seconds to glance it over. Still have some people working. Kiddo, please put your pencils down and stop working. Pass your note. Go ahead, pass it in. Let's go ahead and go through these together to enrich our learning experience. So, number one, that God, the doctrine that God is not limited in space, but that He is present in His whole being at every point. Which doctrine do we have here? Be omnipresent. Okay, thank you. That should, everybody, can we give a little nodding or something if we're getting them? Okay, yeah. Hopefully the word present in the key text there got you going a little bit. Okay, now number two. So if you've answered once, then you can let the other people take a crack at it, right? So two, that God's being is self-existent and independent. This is probably a bit more of a challenging one. Does anybody know what this is? Rafina? Okay, very good. Everybody get this guy? Still, Asiri? Letter A for number two? Okay, I see some nodding. That's good, that's good. I won't ask you to raise your hand. Okay, number three. Someone would like to read that for me just to make me happy. What does number three say?
There is no real distinction between God's being and His attributes. Whatever God is, He is completely and simultaneously.
Okay, great. Thank you. And what letter do we have to go with that one? Letter F. Very good. And?
Does that mean just a blank answer?
All together now, what belongs in the blank and letter F? Simplicity. Oh, very good. Simplicity. Very good. If you got that one right, you could just go ahead and write an A at the top of your quiz right away, because that's really the main purpose I have in giving you this, but to eventually, by the end of our series, get the simplicity one down. But if you didn't get that one right away, that's fine. You know, you have a little bit more time before we wrap things up to get that one down. Okay, so you got that. God's being and His attributes are unified, that we can know God through what He has revealed about Himself in His attributes, and that you can't parcel up the being of God, that if He is just and He is holy, then His justice is a holy justice, and His holiness is just. Okay, number four then, the doctrine that God can do anything and everything He wills to do, merely by willing it. E. Okay. Got that one. I should have done that one the other way around, because we spent a lot of time in that lesson discussing the definition, so I should have just, you know, given you a blank to correspond to that, but I was kind to you. Number five, God cannot change as to his essential nature and character. I've heard some answers, but I'm not hearing enough of them, so I wanted to have a conception. See, all right, very good. Thank you. Not going to let people sit in idleness. Okay. And then finally, that God is perfect and impeccable. Which leaves for us D. Very good. And I'll go ahead and add the bonus question then. What do we mean when we say impeccable?
Unable to sin,
right? That's very good. That God is entirely apart from any moral flaw. That not only is that the case now, but it's impossible for him to slide into any depravity or moral flaw. That God is always perfect in that regard. Okay, very good. So we won't have to pass your quizzes here. You don't even have to give yourself a percentage up at the top. But if there are any things that you need to go over again, you can glance back through your notes on the series here. And hopefully that was a profitable exercise, getting the juices flowing there. So let's go ahead and turn then to, well, first of all, any questions on the quiz? Anything that was murky for you? Okay. Everybody on the same page? Good. Let's go ahead and turn to our subject this morning then, which is on the justice of God. And when I saw that this was the topic I was going to be teaching on, I thought, oh, that's definitely a weighty subject, right? That's one that is very ponderous and has potential to be difficult to go through. And yet, on the other hand, I thought, well, justice, in one sense, is not a difficult concept for us at all. It's been said that every man is born a lawyer, which I thought was an interesting expression, because if there's one thing that seems to come with an innate understanding for man, it's that sense of things legal, right? You have these words out of the mouths of babes. What are some of the first words you hear? That's not fair, right? Isn't that one of the first things that kids have an understanding of? That if big brother gets a medium-sized ice cream and you only get the small one, that there's just something fundamentally unfair and unjust about that. Since every man is born a lawyer, the idea is we have that understanding of justice that is built into us, that is reflective of our being made in the image of God. And that is one part that even in our fallen condition that we are able to understand in some sense. Understanding God's mercy and his grace is a very difficult thing for the natural man to reckon with. But understanding justice, at least in some regard, is something that we share, I think, with all men. And so in one sense, we can say it's not a difficult concept. But then again, as we've seen many times through our series, we have to be careful about defining things merely on the human level and then taking our bedraggled ideas from the earthly realm and imposing them upon God, right? We've seen that time and time again, especially last time I was up when we talked about God's affections and emotions. We looked at all different kinds of ways in which we could not just immediately take our sinful human ideas of emotion and then project them onto God. And so similarly, we know that even if justice has some innate resonance with us, that at the same time, we can't simply take that and impose it upon God. One way we know that is we see men reckoning with God's justice and claiming that it is not compatible with their own. Right, we see in Romans 9 this objector that comes into the scene. Paul's laying forth God's prerogatives and God's right of sovereignty to do as he will with his creation, with the pottery that he has formed. And he has this objector that comes onto the scene upon hearing this teaching. And in Romans 9:19-20 says, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So you see this objector coming in. He's saying, this cannot, God can't deal this way, as you say, because that would make God unjust. That does not match my sense of justice. And what's the apostle's response? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? So he's saying, this may seem incompatible to your idea of justice, but what really matters is God's justice and not your difficulty, not your reckoning with it. Okay? And we see this time and time again in the scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 18, we see the backslidden people of Israel that will offer the same kind of charge against the Lord. Ezekiel 18:25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Okay, so you see that just through that verse there, that that there is this reckoning between God's justice and man's justice, and when man ever brings a charge that God's justice is not right, it's always man that is proven to be the liar. And so we see not only that man's justice can be incompatible with God's justice at times, but we see that men often try to found their own ideas of justice on something other than God's perfect, holy, and revealed will. For example, in Habakkuk 1:7, there is this discourse regarding the Chaldeans, regarding their ferocity about how God is going to raise them up as an instrument of judgment. And it says in Habakkuk 1:7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That's a very fascinating part. That last part is, of course, what we're looking at here. Their justice goes forth from themselves. And what is the idea there? But that they have their own way of looking at things. They have their own standard that they have set for judging. And that is what they use to look upon other people, to govern their actions. They're not looking to God's standard of justice, but they are defining it, or trying to, for themselves. And of course, this tragically is what described the people of Israel in their rebellion. Right? We see the end of the book of Judges, that plaintive, tragic statement, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Of course, this was to be established as a theocracy. This was to be where God was to be governing as king. I don't think we're supposed to read in that there simply was no human lineage of kings at that point, but that the people had rejected their God as king. And so what was that expression then? How did they work out that rejection of God's kingly authority? Well, we know that the verse continues, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sadly, something we would see very true in our own day, wouldn't we? As we look around and see men's ideas of what society ought to be like and what justice should be, what equality really consists in. So, and as they rejected God's kingly authority, they did what was right in their own eyes. They said, this is what is just, this is what is not just, we are the determiners of what that is. And indeed, Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So we see that men have these scales that they try to establish for themselves, but ultimately the Lord says, no, your ideas of justice are not the ultimate determiner of what is right and wrong. I am the one who holds the heart in my scales. I am the one who determines what is just and true, what is right, and not you. So we can't simply take our human ideas of justice and place them onto God. So it's again important when we come to that crisis point where we see a conflict between what we might naturally understand and what we know to be true of God, that we go back to God's revelation, that we go back to the scriptures and look again to see what has God indeed said about himself. And so we do that again as we turn now to the biblical witness on the justice of God. Importantly, even as we just talked about God's simplicity, we see that all of God's attributes are founded in His essential nature and in His character. There's none that you can just parcel out onto its own, but they're all intimately a part of God's character. And so even as we discuss some of these things under God, the banner of God's affections, we can repeat them now as well, because they apply here. So, for example, Psalm 33:5 says that He, as the Lord, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so this is an expression of His love. It's an expression of His righteousness. And what is it? It is justice. It is His love for justice. We see that God not only is just, but it's so compatible with His character and with His nature that whenever He looks upon it, He looks upon it with favor. He delights to see justice. It is part of His love that He shows to the world. Likewise, in Psalm 37 and verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." So what do we see again? That the Lord pronounces His love of justice. And the consequence of that, which has a lot of experiential value to us, is that because He loves justice, He will then effect it for His saints. That He will not leave any wrong done against His saints unpunished, but that He will preserve them. He will cut off the children of the wicked, those who would oppose His saints, and He will show forth His love of justice in His love for His people. And again, to add a third witness, Isaiah 61 and verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." And so, as we looked at, when we talked about God's affections, we see that there is a flip side to the coin as well, that even as we see that God positively loves justice, God has the opposite affection to those things which are not just. And if God loves justice, He must then of consequence hate that which is unjust, that which is evil. And here He gives these examples of robbery and wrong. And so these things so characterize God's nature and character, so essential to His rule, that Psalm 97:2 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So we see that whatever God does, all His actions, everything else that flows forth in His relation to His creatures and His relation to His saints, all comes forth from this solid foundation of His unchanging and pure righteousness and justice. So, first point, that God's justice is based on and always compatible with God's holy character. Next, we see in the main, whenever we consider justice in the Scriptures, it's almost always based upon the idea of being impartial or fair. You might say equitable. And when we speak of fairness or equitability, what do we mean there? Well, we're speaking of treating equals equally. That if two cases are presented before a judge, for example, and before the law, they are equal, and that the same offense has happened to them, for example, someone stole $500 from this man and someone stole $500 from that man, and that before the law, they're coming as equals, and the same kind of judgment should be accorded them, right? It would be a miscarriage of justice, we would say, if the one man were to have received 10 years in prison for stealing $500, and the other man were to have only had to pay a $2 fine, say. We would say that you're not treating equals equally. And so that means it is unjust. And we see this concern many times in the Scriptures of both concerned about the rich and the poor with regard to justice, right? That if one man comes before the court and he's rich, you shouldn't look upon him more favorably than others, because as it regards the case, it doesn't have any bearing on it, and you shouldn't give him a special privilege. You shouldn't treat him unequally because he's rich. Likewise, we see the other concern in the scriptures as well. It's less prominent because more often it would be the rich who would be oppressing and who would be taking advantage of a bribery and so forth. But we also see the opposite concern, that if a man is poor and he comes before the judgment seat, that you are not to look upon him with special favors or unequally, but that you're to treat him according to the facts of his case, according to the merits of his case. And so the scriptures are careful to deal in proper proportion, but to deal with any kind of inequality, any lack of fairness or equitability when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the court. And these concepts are the same ones that are used in speaking of God's attribute of justice. For example, Psalm 99 and verse 4 says that the king in his might loves justice. We see that again, the character of God loving justice wherever he sees it. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So notice that parallelism there. You see that God establishing justice in Jacob, executing justice. What does that correspond to? It corresponds to him establishing equity. All right, treating equals equally. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 10 and verses 17 and 18, we're at that moment where the second giving of the law is taking place, that God commands that the tablets, the second pair of tablets, be written just as the first. And then the command, the charge is given to the people, circumcise your heart. Why? For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So let me see again that God is impartial. He doesn't look upon someone and say, oh, because you're a foreigner, you don't deserve to be treated equally before the law. He doesn't look upon the fatherless and widow and say, oh, because you're of low estate, because you are not great in the eyes of the world, therefore you don't deserve to have your house restored to you when it's stolen from you, or your property, or your ox, say. No, he looks upon these things, and God is not partial. He says that whether you're fatherless or whether you have a father, whether you're a sojourner or whether you're a native citizen, that you deserve justice. And we see also that idea that God takes no bribe, that God can't have someone make him look upon two situations unequally because someone would try to appeal to self-interest or try to appeal to evil motives. God will never have his justice perverted that way. And of course, the consequence is that neither should his people follow in the way of taking bribes. And so next we see in Genesis 18, verses 23 and 25, Abraham pleading for Sodom. It's, of course, very remarkable that this man of God will seek for there to be a just dealing with, a just and merciful dealing with a land that was so wicked that we might be, in our sloth and in our callousness, tempted to simply write off, to say, well, God, destroy it as you will. You know, that's not anything I have any concern about. But Abraham, in his compassion, was pleading for that evil city. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So we see that deep compassion in his plea, right? And what's that plea based upon? He's looking to God's character and he's saying, I know what the solid grounds for my plea will be. It is that aspect of your justice, that you will not look at a righteous man who is desiring to follow after you and follow your law, and upon a wicked man who is going after all manner of perversion and who is oppressing people and who is engaged in all these evil acts. You won't look at them and treat them the same. That would be treating unequals equally, right? That you should look at them and you should deliver the righteous and not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. So that idea of treating equals with equitability is what is the foundation of Abraham's plea. And we see that it does correspond to something in the nature and the character of God, that God, as judge of all the earth, will do what is just, and that he will not, in the end, sweep away the righteous with the wicked as though they were the same before him. Next, we see in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 through 7, Jehoshaphat's charge to the judges that he had appointed. He said, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." So what do we see again and again there? The same ideas that we've seen so far. We see that man's justice is then to be in accord with God's justice. That Jehoshaphat is saying, you're doing this for the Lord. You are to be judging in accord with the way the Lord would have you to judge. And he's with you when you do that. So then what is the fear of the Lord in this situation? What is it that these judges are supposed to do? Well, to avoid injustice, Jehoshaphat says, they have to avoid partiality, again, which is looking upon someone, being a respecter of persons, sometimes the way the scripture says, looking upon someone and regarding them for something that is not relevant to the case at hand. Or taking bribes, again, when a judge would be corrupted by his own self-interest and greed, such that he would be willing to turn a blind eye to a just claim and to pervert justice thereby. God never does that, and so these human judges are never to do it either. We see this, again, this idea of God not showing partiality in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Of course, in Acts 10, 34 and 35, there we know that Peter received this vision, the sheet coming down from heaven with all these kinds of animals and unclean, creeping things and so forth, and he's supposed to kill and eat. And we see after this vision, of course, where God is showing that he ought not call the things that God has made clean, unclean, he is brought to Cornelius. Right? Cornelius being a God-fearing Gentile, not a Jew. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So the same idea of God not showing partiality when it comes to matters of the courtroom, we now see applied to matters of salvation, right? That the gospel is coming to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, just as it has come to many who were Jews, and that God does not look with partiality and say, well, you're reborn of my spirit, you are believing in me, you're doing what is right, but because you are of this descent, because you are a Gentile and not a Jew, therefore I will not look upon you with favor. No, this idea of God's justice shows forth even in God's display of mercy, that God will accept those who come to him by faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And Romans 2, 11 and 12, of course, says the same thing. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law, who are they? Right, the Gentiles who were not given God's written law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Who are they who have sinned under the law? Those who were the Jews who received God's written law and who were under that bondage of the schoolmaster, as it were. They will both be judged, whether they are in the one camp or the other, because they have both ultimately a knowledge of God's law in their heart. And so they both stand the same way before God's law. And so God says, well, if you both stand in the same regard to my law, namely that you have both, whether Jew or Gentile, broken my law, and you both have an understanding of what my law says, then you are both together found guilty. God doesn't look with partiality upon one over the other. And, of course, this then is not simply a matter relating to God's judgment in the negative sense, as we looked at in our hymn at the beginning, right? That judgment and rewarding something can be both a good and a bad thing depending on the situation. That 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Right, so here he is appealing to those who are in Christ, those who are calling upon God as Father, and saying that God will give a reward for your deeds. That God is just, he is impartial, and so he will look upon these deeds and he will reward you if you do what is right. And so you ought then to be walking in fear of God, and you ought to seek that God will pronounce a favorable judgment upon your works. That God will look upon what you have done, and that he will receive it as that which is done in faith, as that which is done, again, impartially viewed. And so we see all these things, that God is impartial and that God is fair and equitable. And indeed, when we looked at Ezekiel 18 a moment ago, where when the people were saying that God's way is not just, and God says that his ways are just, that word has itself intricated with an idea of weighing out or meeting out equal portions. So that when God is just, he is, again, in those scales, he has them perfectly balanced to give an equal portion for anyone's deeds. That he will always do that with perfect fairness. So we saw that God's justice is based upon his holy character. It's compatible with his holiness and righteousness, even as we considered in the last lesson. That God's justice consists in him being impartial and fair. And next we'll consider that God's justice is an expression of God's righteousness. Exodus 23 and verse 7 is speaking of, again, the way in which the human justice of the nation of Israel is to be carried out. And the Lord gives this command to keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Okay, so this is pertaining to the way God looks upon the righteous. And what does God's righteousness then, how does it impact his justice in this regard? Well, we see that they're intricately combined. They're related to one another. And that when God looks upon the wicked, when he looks upon those who are not righteous, not righteous meaning that they are not in good standing before him, What must he do? What does his justice compel him to do when he sees one who has violated his holy standard, who has violated his righteous commands? What does his justice compel him to do? Well, we know that there are two verdicts that can be offered upon looking on such a thing, right? You can look upon someone who is accused of a crime, and he can be acquitted, or he can be condemned. And so if God looks upon the wicked, he will by no means acquit. He will not issue the verdict of acquittal, because he is compelled by his justice. And so we again see that our human justice is to be motivated by God's judgment, and that his judgment is in accord with his perfect righteousness. That on the level of justice, that God cannot look upon the evil and unrighteous and declare that there is no fault there. That would be unjust. It would be untrue. And Deuteronomy 25:1, similarly, says, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into the court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and so on and so forth. So, just for our purposes here, that little couplet there, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, is what the judge is supposed to be about doing. So, he looks upon this state of righteousness in the actions of a person. If they've done what is righteous, what is compatible with God's holiness, with God's revealed will, then they are to acquit. They are to issue that verdict of not guilty. And if they have done what is unrighteous, what is evil, and they are guilty, then they are to issue the verdict of condemnation, of guilt. And so we see then that this ties into the idea of justification then, right? Because God's justice, his pronouncing this verdict of acquittal or of condemnation based upon his righteousness, now is tied in with this idea that God must look upon those who are righteous and pronounce this verdict of acquittal. But yet we, who are the saints, are not in and of ourselves righteous. So how is it that God is going to declare us to be just? How is he going to declare us to be on the right side of his justice? See the tension in that? How is he going to look upon us in his justice, in accordance with his righteousness, and declare us to be not guilty? Let's hang on to that idea for a moment. We'll come back to it in a second. So we see that God's justice is tied in with his righteousness, and in some way it's going to lead us into this idea of justification. Daniel 9, verses 13 and 14, is talking about how the people have been brought into exile. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. The Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So when God brings this judgment, this calamity upon the people, what is that an expression of? In working on his justice, it's an expression of God's righteousness, right? That God, being holy and righteous, cannot ultimately leave evil unpunished. Psalm 103 in verse 6 says that the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. See that those two ideas so intricately connected, intimately tied together, that when God executes justice for the oppressed, it is also an expression of his righteousness. And Romans 7 and verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So when God issues forth this law, it in itself is always holy and just. So with that in mind, with our need of being declared just, of our need of having God's justice look upon us favorably, and knowing that God cannot turn a blind eye to sin if his justice always is in accord with his righteousness, then let's see the solution that God brings in the gospel in Romans 3, verses 20 through 26. Would someone read that for us, please? Romans 3, 20 through 26.
Petrol? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. So we see this tension here, right? The beginning that there's no difference between all who come before God, that whether they're Jew or Gentile, that there is this knowledge of sin, that they stand condemned before the Lord. All have sinned, regardless of where they come from, who their parents are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They have this need of having God's justice satisfied for them. So what is the solution that God brings then? He is going to bring a justification through Christ Jesus, that he has punished sin in Christ for all who believe upon him, that God's justice has been manifest in Christ, and that our sins have been transferred to him, that they are punished in Christ, so that when God looks upon us, that he can demonstrate his righteousness, because he can look upon us and pronounce us just. He can look upon me and say, "You are not guilty." And he can do that righteously. He's not lying when he says that. He's not lying or perverting his righteousness when he looks upon me, a sinner, and says, "You are perfectly righteous and holy and have done always in accordance with my law." Why? How can God be just when he is being the justifier, when he is pronouncing me just? He can do that in Christ. Right? Because if I am in union with Christ, then God looks upon me as he looks upon his Son. His Son has paid God's demand of justice, and therefore I can have that right standing before him. So God's righteousness and his justice are satisfied as God is the justifier. And so, quickly in conclusion then, we see in Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And in all these different expressions of God's holy reign, whether he is acting as king, as sovereign, as lawgiver, or whether he's acting as judge, you might think of those in terms of the three branches of our government, which have been brought out of a scriptural concept of reign and of rule, that God likewise, in all these different aspects of his reign, shows his justice. His justice as a sovereign, that he administers every aspect of his kingdom in accordance with his holy justice. His justice as lawgiver. We saw in Romans 7:12 that God's law is holy and just and good. And all that he prescribes, both singularly and collectively, are just and good. Nehemiah 9:13 says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws." So everything that God commands as a lawgiver is just. And finally, that God as judge is just. We've seen in all his judgments and providence, even as with regard to Sodom, he is just. As regard to the flood, as we're, I think, getting into that in the morning preaching. And indeed, in his judgment of all nations and the peoples of the earth. So there's, of course, a lot more that we can say, and Lord willing, we'll continue this the next time that we meet. But in the meantime, especially in this time of transition in our earthly governance here, we can remember Proverbs 29:26, that many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Right? Whatever may happen among earthly governors, whatever we might look to an earthly governor for help and not receive it, yet we know in the end that all things will be reconciled by God, that at all times when we look to the Lord, that a man may obtain justice from him, that all God's ways, all his dealings are righteous, always equitable, always impartial. And thanks be to the Lord in Christ, that as he is just, he is also the justifier of the ungodly. So with that, let's pause and conclude in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do bless you as we know that you are perfectly just. Lord, we know this makes you worthy to be served, for there is no partiality in you. There is no respect of persons in you. There is no corruption in you. There is nothing in you that wants to take a bribe or that wants to look upon sin as though it were not. But you always look upon things as they are. And Lord, we're thankful that as you look upon we who believe in Christ, that you see us as in Christ, that you see us as those who are spotless and pure, though we would not be in ourselves. We thank you that you have looked upon us this way through the blood and through the work of our great Redeemer, through his spotless life and through his holy and complete justice in all that he has done. And so, Lord, we thank you. We ask that you bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.